Father, we thank you for this evening that you've given to us, an opportunity to learn how to be a victorious Christian, how to walk in faith in the midst of obstacles. And so we pray this evening that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, that you would lead us in our studies, that we might give our attention and devotion to you now as we look to the Word and we continue to worship now as we have humble hearts receiving your Word. Lord, we pray for those here this evening that don't know you, that don't have a relationship with you. I pray that you would use these words tonight to show them their need for you. Those that are struggling this evening with losses and physical hardships, Lord, that you would meet them even right now as we look to your Word, as we're encouraged through what you did through a man. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Joshua. We're going to start the book of Joshua this evening, and we're going to be studying this for a while. I was looking at some notes when I did this some years back. I noticed I did this like 9 years ago. So this is such an encouraging book, and I got to tell you, I'm excited about studying it again, and again, just looking at this man, this individual that God raised up by the name of Joshua. We've entitled this series, The Victorious Christian. And I think that's a really good theme because it's teaching us how to have victory as a believer. And so we're going to begin tonight just looking at verse 1, but I want to read the first 9 verses, and we've entitled this, Let's Begin. So Joshua chapter 1. As you're turning there, announcement, coming up August 5th and 6th, we're doing this, we've been doing this for the last couple years, we're having putting God back into marriage, and it's going to start with a Friday evening candlelight dinner, cheapos, $15 to take your wife out. Okay, I mean, even if you don't like the Bible, come for the food. I mean, and this is, you know, for $15, and so we're going to have a catered meal, and this is going to be an awesome time to talk about marriage. And we have Bob and Nancy Reese coming down from Oregon to share. Then the next day, we're going to have 4 pastors come out. And we're going to teach on marriage. So it's going to be just a great, great weekend. So encourage you after the service to get signed up out there in the foyer. Again, just a great, great opportunity to enhance your marriage and be just a great thing. And if you'd like to help, you're single, you'd like to help out in serving the married couples here, that's great too. You can get signed up out there too. So that's coming up in just a month away. And that shade structure will be up. Right? It's some issues with that, but that will be up for our church picnic and for the couple's dinner. So that's happening. Well, let's look here at Joshua chapter 1. Let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, and Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and cross the Jordan, you and all of this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittite, as far as the great sea towards the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. For you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. If we look at the nation of Israel, and you look at 4 locations of their life, and there's 4 geographical locations that, in a nutshell, summarize Israel. I'm going to give these to you. These 4 geographical locations, I believe, give to us 4 spiritual conditions of the Christian. The first one was in Egypt. That's really the starting point. And Egypt, really in the scriptures, speaks of bondage. It speaks of death. But it was there in Egypt that through the blood of a lamb, God saved this nation, Israel. The second location is the wilderness, where because of disobedience and unwillingness to walk in faith, Israel wandered in the wilderness for a period of 40 years. The third location is the location we're going to begin to look at this evening, is the land of Canaan. Canaan, I believe, represents the victorious Christian. It's not an easy life. There are conflicts, there are battles, there are victories. But we must walk by faith. And I believe that the land of Canaan is the land that God wants the believer to walk in. It's the place of victory. But the last location, number four, is Babylon. Babylon was where God disciplined Israel for 70 years. And I believe that any true child of God that is in rebellion, that is in sin, that is in disobedience, will be chastened by the Lord. And that's clearly what happens in the land of Babylon. It was Alexander White who said, "The victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings." And I believe that's what this book of Joshua is really all about. Maybe I'd ask the question tonight by starting, where do you see yourself geographically this evening? Maybe you're still in Egypt. You're still in sin. Maybe you're still living in the world. And you need to be saved. You need to be born again. You need to turn your life over to God. Maybe on the other hand, you see yourself in the wilderness. You're not where you should be because of your sin, because of your disobedience. You're wandering and you're under, in a sense, the discipline of the Lord. Or maybe tonight you say, "I'm like Joshua. I'm living in the land of Canaan. I am trusting God, and sometimes some of the difficulties of life have been God's classroom for me. But I'm still trusting the Lord and I'm growing in my faith." Or maybe tonight you find yourself in Babylon under the hand of God. Well, that's a good question to ask ourselves, because I believe that if you find yourself in the wilderness, you find yourself in Babylon, you find yourself in Egypt, God is the God of forgiveness. Wherever we find ourselves this evening, God can forgive us, and God is the God of the second chance. And that's really what Joshua exemplifies for us. The Joshua follows the book of Deuteronomy, which means second law, and in a sense, it's a second chance. And so God is giving another opportunity to Israel. I think of that novel called The Fall. It was written by a man by the name of Albert Camus. And he writes about a man that one cold November night was there on the River Seine there in Paris. And he sees a woman as it's raining, and she's wearing a black outfit, and she's leaning over a railing on the bridge. And all of a sudden he hears a splash, and the woman's crying for help. And as he hears these screams for help, they became quieter and quieter, and he thought to himself, "I've got to go help that woman, but maybe it's too late." So he starts waffling around in his mind whether he should help her or not. And for the rest of the novel, the rest of the book, he's haunted by the fact that he was a coward. He could have saved this woman's life, and he didn't do it. Every place he went, there was water waiting for him. Every place he went, he saw rivers, he saw streams, and it reminded him of the fact that he made a mistake, that he could have helped somebody, and he didn't do it. The very last page of the book concludes with these words, as this man returns back to the bridge where the woman jumps in, and he looks at the water and he says these words, "Oh, young woman, throw yourself into the water again so that I may a second time have the chance to save both of us." You know, there are some mistakes that we make that we just can't undo. But I can tell you tonight that regardless of any of those things, there are repercussions to our actions. God can forgive us. And God is the God of the second chance. And maybe tonight you've messed up your life, you've backslidden, you haven't walked with God. Let me tell you tonight, God is the God of forgiveness. And God can forgive us tonight, and we can make a change this evening. We can begin to walk as Joshua did in what we call the victorious Christian life. Now, there's a couple reasons why we're going to study this book. First of all, because I wanted to. That's the first reason. You don't have to write that one down. But we're going to look at two areas tonight, and I want to talk about why we're going to study this book. The first area I want to look at is the introduction. I want to spend a little bit of time look at the outline of the book, look at the key words of the book, look at the key verses of the book, talk about this man Joshua a little bit, and then I want to look at the preparation of Joshua. I want to go back into the Old Testament, and I want to look at 8 passages of Scripture where Joshua's name is mentioned, and each time he's mentioned, I want to pull a lesson that was part of Joshua's preparation. So we're going to look at the introduction, then we're going to look at the preparation of Joshua. So why should we study Joshua? I think one of the reasons is because I think as a Christian, most of us are familiar with the New Testament, but maybe we've never studied the Old Testament. And let me just tell you, everything that we believe as a believer has its foundation in the Old Testament. For instance, the book of Genesis is called the book of beginnings or the book of origins. We can find basically every major doctrine resides in those 50 chapters called the book of Genesis. And we don't fully understand the New Testament without a full understanding of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament basically is a commentary in the New Testament. It explains what God was trying to do. And so we need to read both sections of the Bible, the Old and the New Testament. Now, the reason we need to study Joshua is there is some historical value in just studying the book from the sense of just history. It answers the question, why is Israel always in the newspaper? I'm going to answer that question this evening. Why is Israel always in the newspaper? Well, we're going to talk about that because it's tied to this book of Joshua. It's tied to the fact that God made a promise to Israel as a nation all the way back in Genesis 12, and it was 500 years later that they finally get to have the possession of the land. And so God's timetable is really centered on this people and this place called Israel. The second reason we need to understand this book and we need to study it is because the book of Joshua is filled with principles that we can apply to our lives as Christians. We can study this book and God will help us to learn how to live a life of victory. Now, victory does not mean that we're problem-free, because we'll see in the book of Joshua there's lots and lots of problems. But along with that, the victorious Christian is ever trusting in the Lord. He dusts himself off when he falls. He gets back up, and he is determined to glorify God with his life. And that's really what the victorious Christian is all about. Now, here's kind of an interesting little thing starting in Genesis that I want to give to you. The book of Genesis, Israel is born. And we know this because it was there in Genesis 12 that God called Abraham. It's in Exodus, the book of Exodus, that Israel is chosen by God. It's in the book of Leviticus that Israel is brought to God by his blood. It is the book of Numbers in which Israel was proven in the wilderness. It is the book of Deuteronomy in which Israel was instructed by the Lord. And it is the book of Joshua in which Israel faces its conflicts and its conquests. So this book of Joshua is an important book because it's that transition from the patriarchs to the land of Canaan. And it's the first history book regarding Israel's history. Now, let me give you 2 key verses that are referred to by many as the key verses. Sometimes there's just one verse, but there's basically 2 verses that people look at as the key passage. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Now we'll talk about this verse next week. What does it mean to be successful? You may be surprised at what God says about success and what the world calls success. The second verse is Joshua 11:23. It says, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war." Now, what are the key words of this book of Joshua? There's basically a couple words that I want to call attention to that we're going to see over and over and over again. The word inheritance or possession is used 58 times in these 24 chapters. So the key word is the word inheritance or possession, 58 times. The next word that is used 87 times is the word land. Now, I want to define what that means, because if we miss this on the very first verse, we're going to miss this whole book. What does it mean when it talks about possessing the land of Canaan? Now, there's two basic views on this. The first view says that possessing the land of Canaan is possessing heaven. Now, I don't believe that's true, because we don't work to go to heaven. Because we are going to heaven, we work, but we don't work to go to heaven. No place in the Bible does it teach that through works we get to heaven. So I do not believe that this land is speaking about heaven. The second view is that it represents the walk of the Christian. The land is walking in victory. The land is inheriting all that God has for us. It's receiving what God has promised to us. It's enjoying the Christian life. How many Christians are not enjoying being a Christian? They look at being a Christian as the ultimate bummer experience, you know. It's like, oh, I'm a Christian. I can't do this and I can't do that. And they look at it in this negative sense, but that's not what the Christian faith is all about. I don't have to do those things to enjoy living. Like the old phrase, I'm living my dream. Oh, I just love that phrase. I'm living my dream. Well, living the dream is being a Christian. It's experienced the victory as a Christian. So I believe that the land of Canaan is a symbol of rest. It's enjoying what God has for us. It's receiving our inheritance. It's walking in victory. And so I believe it's a picture of the rest of the Christian. That as a Christian, we can rest in the Lord. We can enjoy being in the Lord. Joshua 1:4 defines this land. It says, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, this is the river of Egypt, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea, towards the setting of the sun, will be its territory. Now, I want you to note that this description, next week, Lord, when I'll put some maps up, and we can kind of see what the territory looked like and what it looks like today. And we can see how Israel is just constantly just like, give this up and give that up. God gave them the whole land. Israel was right in the center. It was right in the center. And I believe today, rightfully so, Israel is in the center of God's plan. You can't help but turn on the news. Every night there's something about Israel. Every night there's some statement about Israel. I believe that this giving of the land to Israel was an unconditional covenant. God unconditionally says, the land is yours. I am giving it to you. Genesis 17:8 says, and I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So it was an unconditional covenant of God, but the enjoying of it would only happen through obedience. Now don't misunderstand what I just said. Is that it was unconditional. God says, I'm giving it to you. But the only way they could experience was through obedience. So it is as a believer. I mean, you can be saved and going to heaven and be miserable if that's what you want to be. You didn't work for your salvation. It was given to you by God. It was an unconditional giving of salvation to you by God. But whether you enjoy it or not is really up to you. God's not going to make you enjoy it. You can enjoy it through obedience, through surrender, through walking in the Spirit with God. And that's really what this book of Joshua is all about. It's enjoying all that God has for us. It says in Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. So we can learn from Israel's example how we can experience rest and how we can experience conflict. Ezekiel 5:5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with the lands around her. She's the center. Ezekiel 38:12, who lives at the center of the worlds. So you wonder why there's this Israeli-Arab conflict? Because God has put Israel in the center. It's the very center of what God's doing. God's timetable, God's spiritual calendar is all based upon this nation Israel. That it's Israel's disobedience that has allowed us as Gentiles to come in. It is going to be their salvation that is going to change our world. And that will happen at the second coming of Christ. And so, Israel is the very center. Now, who wrote this book? This is deep. You ready? Joshua wrote it. How do you like that? Now, there's really not a debate about Joshua writing this book. I mean, Jewish historians, everybody believes that Joshua wrote it. The last five verses of Joshua, he obviously couldn't wrote because he was dead, but that was written by Phinehas. And so that was the author of the last five verses. But Joshua, without a doubt, wrote this book that we call Joshua. Now, the name Joshua means salvation. It means Jehovah is salvation. Actually, the name Jesus is from the name Joshua, which again is Jehovah is salvation. That's the meaning of the name Jesus Christ. You see, what God does is God takes this ordinary man, Joshua, and God raises him up to do an extraordinary work. Can you imagine having to step in the shoes of Moses? Well, that's what Joshua had to do. He had to step in the shoes of Moses, and he had to become the next leader of Israel that would actually bring them into the promise. And God loves to use ordinary people. People that are willing to say, God, use me. God, take me as I am. I'm available to you. And that's really what the Lord is looking for, I believe, even this evening. I mean, tonight, God, yes, God is concerned about ability, but God, I think, is more concerned about availability. Is that, Lord, I'm available. I'll do what you want me to do. How many of us tonight can say that we actually got into ministry because we just said, Lord, I'll go with it. If you're leading me to do it, I know you'll help me and you'll do it. And that's really what it's about. It's availability. It's a willingness to allow God to work in us and through us. Now, here's the outline of the book. It's really three areas that we're going to call attention to. Verses 1 through 5 is the dedication of a nation. So we're going to look at the first five chapters, and that will be under the heading of the dedication of a nation. We'll look as God dedicates the nation prior to taking possession of the land. Now, this takes place over a period of 1 month. These first five chapters are about 1 month's time. Then, in chapters 6 through 12, is the defeat of the enemy, which is a period of around 7 years. And then chapters 13 through 24 is the division of the land, which is again is about probably 18 years. So this book comprises a period of 25 years. So a quarter of a century is when this book takes place. Joshua himself starts here when he is 80 years of age. Can you imagine starting the ministry when you're 80? I mean, you should be looking for a fishing pole in a Winnebago or something like that, getting someone to drive you around in the Winnebago. But here's this man, Joshua, starting at the age of 80. How this book teaches us that we're never too old to serve the Lord. We're never too young to serve the Lord. Wherever we find ourselves this evening, God is able to use us. The theme of this book is the victorious Christian. Some have entitled it the Book of Conquest. Israel faces 30 different nations. They have to battle, they receive blessings, and they also rest. And it's all under the heading of the victorious Christian. It's a period of 25 years that this book takes place, and it concludes with the farewell words of this man Joshua in Joshua 24:15. I love these closing words of Joshua. And if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So what we want to do this evening is we want to look at this period of time in which Joshua was in the wilderness, that he spent time with Moses. There was a 40-year period of his life in which he was in Egypt. There's another 40-year period in which he's in the wilderness. Then the rest of his life was spent in the land of Canaan. And so what I want to do this evening is just focus on this middle section of his life, this 40 years in the wilderness, which I believe was used by God to prepare him for the book of Joshua and for his conquest. Now, just a few thoughts about his family. That Joshua was in the land of Egypt for 40, 45 years of his life. We know that he's from the family of Ephraim, and his father's name was Nun. It tells us in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, that his grandfather's name was Elishama. That was his grandfather's name. And Elishama was the captain or in charge over Ephraim. Now, when we talk about the tribe of Ephraim, we're also talking about Benjamin and Manasseh, which was also part of this tribe. This tribe was very important because they were the responsible party of carrying the bones of Joseph out of the land of Egypt. Joseph made the commitment in the book of Genesis at the end of his life. He says that when you leave this land, I want you to promise to take my bones with me. I don't want to be buried here in Egypt. I want to be buried in the land of Canaan. And so it was Ephraim who had the responsibility of carrying this coffin into the promised land. So you can kind of get an idea where this zeal for God came from in Joshua. I think it started at a very young age. That he knew that he came from a family that was a prominent family that had the responsibility of bringing Joseph's bones out of Egypt into the land of Canaan. And I believe that he had that blood of Joseph running through his veins. He knew about what God had promised. He knew about the commitment that this group, Israel, had made to Joseph. And so he was committed to make sure that it was done. And there was something about this young man that there was a commitment made at a very young age. And I'll tell you, mothers, don't despise these years with your children, because it's during these young years, like Joshua's young years, that these commitments are made to the Lord. I mean, you look at the statistics of people that come to the Lord, and generally speaking, they happen in the primary years. Those are the years that their little hearts are open to God. And I believe it was during these young years that little Joshua's heart was being tugged at by the Lord. And it was through his upbringing, through his family, his father, and his grandfather, that there was this major influence that was brought upon Joshua's life. So that's, in a nutshell, is sort of the background of the book. Now I want to look at the preparation of Joshua. I want to look at eight different passages that precede Joshua 1:1. And I want to look at this man Joshua. And I want to look at what God did to prepare him for this book and this mission. But go back to Joshua 1:1, and I want us to notice something in Joshua 1:1. It says, "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying." Notice that first word as this book starts, "now." Another way of saying this is "and." Because what the book of Joshua is it's a continuation of where Deuteronomy leaves off. God's given to Israel the second law, the second chance. And now with that in mind, it says, "Now it came about after the death of Moses." So what we have here is a continuation of this account that God's giving to us. So it's really important to note this, that it's all one. You could Deuteronomy right into the book of Joshua. The very first time that Joshua's name is mentioned, if you want to turn to Exodus 17, turn over to Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. This is the very first time that Joshua's name is mentioned. And I basically have made this first area known as preparation through Raphidim. And we'll note what that means. Preparation through Raphidim. The very first time Joshua's name is mentioned, this young man is basically a general. He somehow has been seen by Moses as a choice instrument of God. And God now has raised this man, Joshua, to be the servant of Moses. He's by the side of Moses. And so the background of here of Exodus 17:8 is the children of Israel are passing through the land. And what's happened is the Amalekites see the children and the weak ones at the back of this congregation of Israel, 2 million people, and they begin to attack them. And you know, that's what the cults do today. The cults always go for baby Christians. The cults always try to attack those that don't know the Bible. If you know the Bible, you know what? They'll say, you know what? I just remember, I got to go primer my car. And they'll take off. They don't want to stick around. But if you don't know the Bible, you're easy pickings for those that are in the cults. And you actually find out that many that make up the cults are from mainline denominations. There are people that have never been grounded in the Christian faith. And I say that to say this, that you know what? Thursday nights, we have a new believer study called Foundations of Faith. And if you've never gone through those studies, you ought to do that. Go through those basic studies about sin and trials and the Holy Spirit and the devil and the Trinity. And just get a basic understanding of what you believe and why you believe it. It's so important to do that. So these Amalekites begin to pick on those that are weak, the children, the elderly that were at the back of the camp that was moving through the land. And so in verse 8 it says, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim." And here's his name mentioned for the first time. "So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about that when Moses held his hand up, that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. And thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and named it, 'The Lord is my banner.' And he said, 'The Lord has sworn, and the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Now, what's the great lesson that Joshua had to learn this? That the battle was the Lord's. What an important lesson to learn as a Christian. How many of us tonight are frustrated over things in our lives because we think we got to make it happen when in reality the battle is the Lord's? As long as Moses had his hands up in submission, they were victorious. But the moment they got it down and they were depending upon the sword, they began to lose. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And I'll tell you, if we're going to have victory as a Christian, we better understand where the source of power comes from. It doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from my little schemes and all my little plans. It comes from God. It's all about God. It's not about us. And for anyone that's going to experience victory in the truest sense of the word victory, they better recognize, they better pray. Their dependence better be upon the Lord. And I'll tell you, anyone that is a spiritual leader that doesn't depend on God through prayer, doesn't depend upon God to get it done, then they're not spiritual. They can call themselves spiritual, they can have a large church, they can have a large following, but it doesn't mean anything. It's all flesh. It's just all the work of men's hands. And I'll tell you, tonight we better get that in our hearts. That if anything's going to be accomplished in our lives, and if anything's going to happen through us, it's going to be because God's done it. The stuff going on saying, "Praise be to me," just doesn't fit out in the scriptures. It isn't us. It's not about us. And so much of the teaching today is, you know, how to have, you know, how to be a good worker, you know, how to have a blessed marriage and all this stuff. It's not about that. It's about glorifying God. It's about looking to God. It's about exalting God. It's all about God. It's not about us being all tricked out with all of our little schemes. That's not what it's about. And so Joshua had to learn this lesson. It's so important. It was E.M. Bounds in his book on prayer says, "They are not leaders because of brilliancy, but because by the power of prayer, they could command the power of God." And basically what he's saying is, they were powerful because God was powerful. They were powerful because they submitted to God's power and God did the work through them. It's not because of our little techniques and all of our little steps and all of the little things that we do in the church today. It's not what it's about. The second preparation that Joshua went through was preparation at Mount Sinai. If you want to turn over to Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 through 18, he describes this preparation that he had to go through. And I believe this is crucial. Every one of these verses give to us a principle that we need to learn if we're going to be victorious. We need to learn these principles if we're going to experience what God has for us. So Exodus chapter 24, verse 9 says, "Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank. Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain, and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction.' So Moses arose with Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he says, 'Wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them.'" So Joshua goes up with Moses for 6 days. He's with Moses. Then Moses disappears into the cloud of the Lord for 40 days. But notice where Joshua was. Joshua was right there attending with Moses. Notice what he says in verse 10. "And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself." I believe that it was this encounter with God that just had this eternal dividend or this eternal effect upon Joshua's life. He saw the Lord. And I'll tell you, if we're going to be used by God, the lesson we have got to come to grips with is that we have had an encounter with God. We know that we know the Lord. You say, "Are you a Christian?" Well, of course I'm a Christian. I'm an American. Wrong answer. That's not the answer. "Are you a Christian?" "Yes, I go to church." Wrong answer again. "Are you a Christian?" "Yes, I have a Christian fish on my car. It's a flying fish." Wrong answer again. And so we have got to have an encounter with God. And that day, Joshua had an encounter with the Lord. He knew God. He saw God. He experienced the Lord. Can anybody tonight convince you that you don't know God? Can anybody tonight convince you that you haven't experienced God? No one could ever try and persuade Joshua that he didn't see God, he didn't meet with God, because that's not true. Joshua did. That's why David was so different. When David went up against Goliath, I mean, here's everybody freaking out over this giant. He's the original Andre the Giant. I mean, here's this gigantic man, this guy is just a monster of a man. I mean, I think the head of his spear weighed 17 pounds. This guy was a monster. I mean, his scales that he wore, his armament, I mean, he was a monster. But somehow when David looked at him, he looked at him and recognized this guy isn't taunting Israel, he's taunting God. Because David had seen the Lord. David knew God. And so because of that, David wasn't fearful of Goliath. Well, it's the same thing with Joshua. In order for Joshua to face the trials he was going to face, he better know God and he better have met God. And we better be the same. If we're going to represent God, if we're going to be in ministry, we better know the Lord. We better have had an encounter with God. We better know that our sins are forgiven, that we have had a real relationship with God. The third time that we see Joshua's name is in Exodus chapter 32, if you want to turn there. And I call this preparation through the golden calf. Now, this is not a flattering incident in Joshua's life. Of all the different things, this one here is not the most flattering for Joshua. But it's a lesson that must be learned. Exodus chapter 32, Moses has been up at this pastor's conference for 40 days, and the people go, "Where is our pastor? He's been gone, And then it was, Aaron says, "Well," he goes, "just give me your gold and your earrings." And so he fashions this golden calf out of the gold that they gave to him. And so all of a sudden, Moses and Joshua start hearing this noise. And so in verse 17 of Exodus 32, it says, "Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is a sound of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the sound of the cry of trumpets, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear.' And it came about that as soon as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain." You see, Joshua had to meet sin. He had to see the terribleness of sin. And I'll tell you, in the ministry, nothing seems to surprise me anymore. Just this week, I was dealing with a pastor that fell into sin. And I deal with this stuff, and it never ceases to amaze me. And I'll tell you, don't freak out when you see people sinning. It's something that you better know what it is, and you better see the repercussions of what sin does. Joshua thought it was a battle. No, it wasn't a battle. It wasn't rejoicing. It wasn't the cries of people that lost. It was sin. And Moses knew this sound, and Joshua didn't know the sound. And so the one lesson that he really needed to learn was he needed to learn about the terribleness of sin, specifically the sin of God's people, and how tragic it is. And I'll tell you, when you make a god out of your own hands, you're going to sin. When you lay aside the true and living God, you're going to fall into sin. And all the excuses that people make today for the sins they get into. When Moses confronts Aaron, he says, "What happened?" Aaron goes, "I don't know. They gave me gold and I threw it into the fire and out came a cow." How do you like that one? "I don't know how I bought a Hummer. I just showed up at the dealer and I signed the thing, you know. I don't know what happened." Some of the excuses, "I don't know what happened." It's because we're enticed by sin and we give way to sin, and then sin's birth, and eventually it just, the child that sin produces is so ugly, it just is. And it basically takes us. The fourth time we see Joshua's name mentioned is in Exodus 33, and I call this preparation through the tabernacle. This is the fourth time that his name is mentioned. In verse 11 of Exodus 33, 11, it says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." Now, what's this great lesson? The great lesson is that in spiritual leadership, we better love God's presence. We better like being alone with the Lord. We better like to study the Bible. We better like praying. We better like being with God's people. Because if we're truly going to be spiritual leaders and we're spiritually going to live victorious, then we have got to love time alone with the Lord. Now, let me just say, life is busy. And I can tell you, I am super busy. But I'll tell you, we should never sacrifice our time with God. If something snatches that time away in the morning, then we've got to find some other time to do it. And I'll tell you, I saw a banner some years ago at a church. It was back east, you know, back in the Bible Belt. You know, I saw this sign back there. And it says, 7 days without church makes 1 week, W-E-A-K. And I believe that's true. You don't get the fellowship. You're not in the Word. You're not in prayer. You're not being confronted with the truth of the Word. That eventually you become extremely weak. Well, Joshua loved being in the Lord's presence. He loved being with God's people. And it says a lot about us as to our devotional life, where we're at with God, if we pray, if we trust God, if we read the Bible, if we love being in the service and hearing God's word. It says much about us. The fifth time that we see Joshua's name, I call this number five, preparation through the camp. Preparation through the camp is Numbers chapter 11, verses 25 through 29. Now, this is another one that isn't real glorious for Joshua. He kind of blows this one. So, the Bible, again, it shows what a divine book it is because the Bible shows man and all of his faults. If we were writing this book, we would have omitted this one, I can assure you. But because it is a divine book, God puts everything in there. It was like when Oliver Cromwell one time was having his portrait painted. He went over and looked at the painting and he got a little upset. And he told the painter, he says, "Listen, when you paint me, you paint warts and all." Oliver Cromwell had warts on his face. And when the painter painted him, he left the warts on. He goes, "That's not me. Paint me warts and all." And that's how the Bible portrays man. It gives us the truth about man. And so this, unfortunately, is another mistake in the life of Joshua. Numbers chapter 11, verse 25. "Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him," to Moses, "and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And it came about that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again." So God's Holy Spirit falls upon these 70 leaders, these elders that Moses had chosen. Verse 26, "But two men who had remained in the camp, the name of one was Eldad and the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp." So here's these two men that the Holy Spirit comes upon. They start prophesying in the camp. Verse 27. "So a young man ran and told Moses and said, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.'" Verse 28. "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, answered and said, 'Moses, my Lord, restrain them. Tell them to knock it off,' is basically what he was saying. But Moses said to him," to Joshua, "'Are you jealous for my sake? I would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them.'" I'll tell you, self-promotion in the life of the Christian doesn't work. This idea of volleying for position and wanting to be better than somebody else and promoting this person and not promoting this person, I'm going to tell you right now, that doesn't work as a Christian. You want to be a victorious Christian, there's no room for self-promotion. God raises up who he wants to raise up, and God brings down who he wants to bring down. It has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with us candidating for the callings of God. It doesn't work. God sovereignly chooses us. And so this is a lesson that we have to learn. It says in Numbers 12:3, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." Now that's quite a statement to make about Moses, referred to as one of the meekest men on the planet. In Luke 22:27, the Lord says, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves?" Boy, what a different economy God sets into motion. I can't help but think of this passage in Luke 9:49, where John says almost the identical thing that Joshua says. John should have read the Old Testament. It says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. He doesn't hang with our group." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." People are going to do things differently from us. That's okay. They can't be perfect like us. They're going to do things differently. But the point is that we got to let God be God. And I'll tell you, over the years, I've seen God do some awesome things. Young people that just hardly know the Bible, God uses them. Then you got some oldie, moldy Christian. What's that smell? What's that moldy Christian over there? He's been 25 years in the Lord. Oh, okay. And so they're not being used by the Lord. Well, you know why? I don't know. Maybe we can look at it, and maybe that moldy Christian is not open to the Lord's working, and maybe the six-month-old Christian is. Or maybe God just sovereignly just takes that young Christian and God just uses them. So God's going to do what he wants to do. And I'll tell you, Joshua was the attendant of Moses, but I'll tell you, don't worry about it. Let God work this thing out. God's going to raise up who he wants to raise up. And for us to tell God, "You can't do it this way, don't do it this way, don't do that." We learned that in the book of Genesis when we saw the blessings of of Isaac and over Jacob and Esau, and they're trying to switch the hands and doing all this. We see it at the end when Jacob is dying, trying to switch the hands from Ephraim and Manasseh. We see all this stuff going on, and you know what? God's going to carry his work out without our help. God does not need us to help him. Let me just say it this way. When God needs our help, he's in trouble, okay? And God does not need us. God chooses to use us. That's why often when we have opportunities in the bulletin, if you'll note, don't look at it now, but look at the wording of the bulletin, we always call them opportunities to serve. Serving God is an opportunity. It's a blessing to serve God. We don't say we need this, we need that. No, you know what? It's a blessing to serve the Lord. And I like to say, I get to serve the Lord. It's like, oh, I've got to go teach those rotten people tonight, you know. No, I've never thought that, you know. But in other churches I have, you know. But it's this thing, I get to serve the Lord. I mean, I get to be used by the Lord to strengthen and encourage his people. I mean, I don't think of anything, there's anything greater than that. The sixth time that we see Joshua's name mentioned is in Numbers 13 and 14, and specifically Numbers 13, verse 27. And I've entitled this number 6, Preparation Through Spying. Joshua and Caleb were two of the spies. 12 spies were sent out to go into the land of Canaan prior to them going in to see what the land was like. And so it mentions in Numbers 13:8, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hosea, the son of Nun. That's Joshua's name. That's what he was referred to as. Hosea means salvation. And so after 40 days of being there, right before the land of Canaan, Moses sends 12 spies in to look at the land. In verse 27 of Numbers 13, we read, thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified, very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak that were there. There were giants. And Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Termites are living in the land of and the country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. So you got 12 spies that go in, and 10 of the spies are coming back saying, oh man, you don't know what we're getting ourselves into. And there's one book that came out a number of years ago. It's called The Grasshopper Complex. That's what it's called. Because it says we were like grasshoppers in their eyes. They're going to squish us. You got the sons of Anak, you got these giants, you got these superhuman individuals that are there. There is no way. We're not fighters, we're not warriors. We've been slaves. We don't know how to do this stuff. And so we read in Numbers 13:30, then Caleb quieted the people down before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. So here's old Caleb comes up and says, listen, don't listen to these other spies. Numbers 14:9. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Now, what's the great lesson that Joshua had to learn here? And I'll tell you, this is an important lesson. Is that the majority is usually wrong. That's the lesson. You know, today, presidents and all sorts of individuals base their decisions off the census polls. What's the newest poll in Time Life saying? What is the CNN poll saying about performance over in Iraq? What are they saying? And so we kind of keep our pulse there with the polls. And I'll tell you, when you go through the Bible and you look at Scripture, you find out that many, many, many times, not every time, but many times, the majority was wrong. And we almost think today in our society, in America with our democracy, that democracy is taught in the Bible. It isn't. What's taught in the Bible is a theocracy. God's in charge. And I see church governments where they're all set up on votings and they got trustees and all this. And it's basically set up like the government, like the federal government. Like, that's the answer to our world's problems, the federal government? It's not set up that way. When Israel was set up as a nation, it was a theocracy. God was leading them. God led them as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That's how the whole thing ran. Later on, it was there through Moses and through Joshua and then the judges and then the kings. But it was always God on the throne. God was in control. And I'll tell you, you got to face this. If you're going to be a spiritual leader, don't worry about what people are saying. And I can't tell you how many wussy pastors I know that are like so afraid of what people are going to say. My polls are going to go down if I preach this message. Well, preach it. You got to stand before God and answer to God. I mean, you may not like me. You love me. But you may not like me. But you know what? I'll say this. It doesn't really matter. Because when everything's been said and done, I got to stand before God and answer to Him. And that's the one I'm concerned about. Is what does the Lord say? And I'll tell you, we better come to grips with that if we're going to be a victorious Christian. We better not be concerned about what people think about us, what people say about us. Just don't worry about that thing. What you need to be concerned about is that you're obeying God, and you're doing what God wants you to do, and that's where the focus needs to be. In Numbers 13:16, it says, "These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. Moses called Hoshea, which is the son of Nun, Joshua." So it was after this spying out that he now has the name Joshua. This is now his name. It's up to this point he's been called a different name, but now his name has been changed to Joshua. Yahweh is salvation. Why? Because Joshua knew God would do it. Our salvation is not in our training. It's not in the equipment that we have. It's in the God that has promised to give it to us. That's where it's at. Number 7, the 7th time that we see his name, it's preparation through commission. This is the very commissioning, or we would call this today the ordination of Joshua. Now, this is recorded in Numbers 27, verses 18 through 23. And so this is a passage that describes this setting apart of Joshua that we see. Let me read this verse to you out of Numbers 26:65. "For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness, and not a man was left of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." So there were only two spies, only two men out of that generation that were able to go in, because of their faith in the Lord. Now, Numbers 27, verse 18. Now notice this commissioning of the Lord. "So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. And you shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him." Now, what's the great lesson here that Joshua needed to know? That Joshua's dependence had to be on the Holy Spirit. His dependence had to be fully on the Lord. God had placed his Spirit on him. Moses was now imparting his authority to him. And all of this would not even work unless God's Holy Spirit worked through this man, Joshua. I'll tell you, our dependence upon the Holy Spirit is essential. Before we teach and before we share the word, we pray. And I recognize that if God doesn't touch our hearts and God doesn't touch me, none of this is going to make any sense at all. So our dependence upon this, when we open the Bible to have devotions, how our dependence needs to be on the Holy Spirit to open the Scriptures. Have you ever read the Bible without praying? You go, what did I just read? And then you spend time praying, saying, God, show me something. And God is so faithful to show us something in the Bible. He's so faithful to teach us a lesson that we need to learn. It was J. Oswald Sanders who said, "Spiritual leadership is a matter of superior spiritual power. It can never be self-generated. There is no such thing as a self-made spiritual leader. It isn't something that we have done. It is something that God does. It's God's training. We're looking at how God is training this man, Joshua, to assume this position." Acts chapter 6. Let me read this to you. Verses 3 and 4. It says, but select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task, the very first deacons. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So these first leaders in the church were Spirit-filled. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And I don't believe that has not changed today. We need to make sure that those that lead in the church have the Holy Spirit. Or should I say the Holy Spirit has them. They're submitted to the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, number 8, was the preparation through the death of Moses. This is the last step that ultimately led up to Joshua taking control. Preparation through the death of Moses. This is Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 7. Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. The last step of preparation was for Moses to die so that Joshua could assume the new position. Deuteronomy 34, 7. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. Check this out. This guy's 120 years old and he's like going strong. He's still working out at Gold's Gym. I mean, he's like got it together. 24-hour fitness. This guy's like got it. He's not wearing glasses like me and like you. I mean, this guy is great. No eye problems. He didn't get LASIK. That's why he's not wearing glasses. He didn't do any of this stuff. This guy has still got the strength and power. He's able to see. And it says in verse 8, so the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Verse 9, now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, what's the great lesson, the final lesson that Joshua needed to learn? Is that no one's indispensable. Sometimes we think that if something happens to us, God's plan is going to shut down. You know what? It's not. When we're done, God will raise somebody else up. And right now, if we're in ministry, we just happen to be one of God's boys or girls that he's using right now. That's the bottom line. God's just using us right now. There's going to come a time when God's going to raise somebody else up. And that's just the way it is as a Christian. And we got to recognize that we're not indispensable. That our responsibility is to raise up other people that can do our job. Other people that can serve in the ministries that we're in. And some people are very threatened by this. Oh, I don't want him to learn what I know because then he'll know everything. You know, it's like, you know what? We need to know. We need to learn these things. And I'll tell you, that's one of the things here in this church that we do is that, you know, guys that start out ushering, eventually they oversee, you know, a team of ushers, a service, and so forth. And that happens because, I mean, you see the potential, you see the gifts, and say, hey, let's just use this guy. And that's why I'm children's ministry. You know, some of the people that are coordinators were teachers at one time. Now they're overseeing whole services. And that's what happens. God raises up people. Sometimes those people go to other churches that their children's ministry is not running well. And these same people that have learned all of these things here go and impart that to another church. None of us are indispensable. And if we think we are, we're thinking more of ourselves than we should. And we're not seeing ourselves as God sees us. Well, I want to go back over these 8 principles again in closing. Number 1, Moses had his hands outstretched, and it teaches us that we need to be men and women of prayer. Our dependence better be on the Lord. The second one was Joshua's vision of the Lord. That in order to be a victorious Christian, we better have an encounter with the living God. We better know the Lord. We better have been forgiven by the Lord. We better have an encounter with God. It's indispensable because when we are tested and we go through trials, we have to know this. Thirdly, the golden calf teaches us to be aware of sin, to know what sin is, to have the discernment of what sin is and what sin can do, and to not think that, oh, it's just, you know, maybe it's okay for them. No, to know that whatever's a sin here is a sin there. Number 4, Joshua's refusal to leave the tabernacle Our devotional life is crucial to being a victorious Christian. Time alone with God, time in the Word, time in fellowship with other believers in prayer, indispensable. The fifth principle, Moses' reproof of Joshua's protective jealousy. There's no room in a Christian for self-glorification. We don't have to stand up for the Lord. The Lord can do a good job for himself. We don't have to try to rearrange people and try to make things happen. That's not our responsibility. God raises up who he wants to raise up. Principle number six, Joshua's spying out the land. We learn that the majority is not always right. Don't worry about what people say. And when we get into this next week, we're going to see God over and over and over again in these first nine verses of Joshua 1. Be courageous. You know why? Because people are going to disagree with what you're doing. People are not going to like the direction you're going. That's okay. That's okay. You got to be courageous. Number seven, Joshua's ordination gives to us the truth of the Holy Spirit in our leadership. We've got to be filled with the Spirit. We have to have God's Spirit. And then lastly, the eighth principle, the death of Moses, taught Joshua that no one's indispensable. Oh, who could fill the shoes of Moses? And no one would ever be another Moses. That's okay. So God raises up a Joshua. Some of this is not as great, but he's wonderful. He's great. He teaches us how to be a victorious Christian. Moses didn't teach us that. So it's great. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. And I pray now, Lord, as we prepare our hearts for the table of the Lord, that you would touch us right now, Lord, that we would experience you. As we talk about Joshua seeing you and having a relationship with you and having a fresh vision of you, that we too tonight would clearly see the Lord. We would know you and know that we've been forgiven. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles.